Let's pray. Father, whatever we brought with us into this room, it's still going to be there when we leave. But I ask that you might then allow us to set it aside with help and strength and focus. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to geek out on you a little bit here. What else is new, right? So I just finished college and there was a green screen. No. There was a video game, you may have heard of those, that came out back in 1993, and it was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen before. It was an immersive experience, and the name of the game was called Myst. Some of you may geek out on me too. It was really crazy because you are dropped onto this island without any instruction. You don't know where you are. You don't know what you're there for. There's no manual. There's no guidance. You just have to imagine and explore and figure out stuff and, you know, move this, push this button and move this lever and slide this rock. And it's all just fascinating. And I'm not going to lie, you know, post-college, it was very addictive. Roommates would come by and go, dude, you haven't eaten in 4 days. And I would say, dude, I'm about to find the combination to the catacombs where the earthenware vessel with the clam carved of soapstone is there. I need to find it. And they would back off and go, onward. but it was great because you didn't have to read all of these instructions like, golly, Settlers of Catan and Halo and all that stuff. It was just like, find it out, figure it out. I loved it. It was great. But you're disoriented when you drop into the game. When you become a member of this church, Allison and I and elders and deacons and deaconesses, we do our best to orient you to the way things are around here. What we kind of hold to is truth and conviction and what it means to be a member of the church, all of that. And if you're nominated for service and you end up being ordained as an elder or a deacon or commissioned as a deaconess, you know, we introduce you to ideas and we instruct you and we have great conversation about those things and then we examine you and we have interviews and all of that is there to prepare you. And yet, whether you become a member or you become an elder or a deacon or a deaconess, it's not the familiar and the experience of being dropped into that role or dropped into that new experience is not unlike what I felt when I was dropped into that video game. Where am I? What is my place here? What am I to do? What's the point? We go to great lengths to orient you to this unfamiliar world of membership and this unfamiliar world of service to our body. But at some point along the way, you kind of got to grasp, what is that thing? You got to experiment and explore and make mistakes and figure it out. I'm about to drop you, as it were, into the most unfamiliar text and setting that you can imagine. Back when the Assyrian Empire was the empire of the day. And that text is, don't worry, I'll explain it to you when we get through it. That text is, I think, out to answer a question that though it had a very specific historical referent, it has a timeless theological truth that is out to answer this question. What am I to do here? Where am I? And also, it piggybacks on the same question we've been asking ourselves for some weeks now. What does it look like to live in light of the resurrection? Are we just to sort of sit here and go, come Jesus, come? Is that it? Or is there something else that actually is resonant with that expectation? There is. I'm not going to make you stand. I'm just going to let you listen to a passage from the book of 2 Kings. I know, your devotional reading this morning, which is actually recited verbatim also in the book of Isaiah. To those of you from Canada, Isaiah, from those of you from America, I'm not from Canada. Helene, I don't, why am I doing this? I'm not in solidarity. I love you, Helene, but you know. this passage comes from a time in which Israel, or in this case, the southern kingdom of Judah, is under great duress. And a prophecy from Isaiah comes to Judah that is out to answer them in their moment, but I would like to suggest to you that it answers to us in any given moment, in any era, in any setting, in any circumstance. Where am I? What's the point? So listen to this passage from 2 Kings 19, which is also replicated in Isaiah chapter 37. And here we go. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem." This is the Lord speaking to Assyria, okay? "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you, Israel. This year, eat what grows of itself. And in the second year, what springs of the same. And then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. During sabbatical a couple of years ago, I read through almost the entirety of the Bible over that span of time. I actually don't recommend that kind of approach. It's really kind of cuts across the grain about what the nature of Scripture is. You're supposed to sort of sit, you know, long, you know, patiently and reflectively and contemplatively. You sort of take it in. But it does generate a benefit when you read it in that compressed amount of time, because then you begin to notice connections that you probably wouldn't have noticed if you stretch it out over 2 years. And one of those connections I noticed was that very phrase, take root upward, take root downward, bear fruit upward, shows up in 2 Kings 19 and also in Isaiah 37. Huh, what's that about? Let me give you kind of an explainer video about what's going on in the background in order to understand how does this teaching resonate with you, okay? Here's the deal. Assyria, as every era has, there's always a superpower. And in that day, in that region, Assyria was the superpower. It was harrying and hassling everybody. It had already conquered and carted off the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel and Judah at that time were, it's a civil war. They've taken sides shortly after the reign of Solomon, who at once was wise, and then we'll just say it went badly. And then the nation splits, and in around 720 BC, it is Assyria that conquers the northern kingdom of Israel, carts them off, takes their brain trust, and repopulates the area with Assyrians, right? So now that Assyria has feeling the, look, we won, they start to set their sights on Judah, the southern kingdom. That's what they want to do, right? And at that time, in that season, around the 8th century BC, the king of Judah is one named Hezekiah. And there's his picture. Brilliant. It's nice. I'm sure he wore a crown like that all the time. Hezekiah was sort of a king of kings in that day. He really broke ranks with the sort of those who would ascend to the throne in Israel or Judah, which were really big disappointments, so let's just put it that way, full of corruption, just sort of cozied up with any god or any nation they might wait. Hezekiah was like, nope, I'm gonna do the right thing. He rids the area of idolatrous altars. He says, sorry, this is a no. We don't go here, no. And then even, you know, remember the bronze brazen serpent from Numbers 19 when they're all being bitten by snakes and Moses erects this brazen serpent and they all stare at it. And when you stare at the serpent, you are protected from the snakes that were biting them. And it was this thing for the goodness of the people of God. But by this point in Hezekiah's reign, now Israel or Judah in that sense has turned that brazen serpent into something that is foreign from what God ever intended for it. It is turned it into some sort of idolatrous thing that they worship before. So what does Hezekiah do then? He tears that down. It had a purpose at a time. Now you have corrupted that purpose, so I got to get rid of it because you people are distracted. Why do I even mention that? Because, friends, that is the human condition. You and I turn any kind of good thing, any kind of good gift, and we corrupt it and distort it and warp it into some sort of need that we're trying to fill. And man, we have absolutely lost the plot. And so the things that we like, that were good, we took them as a gift, and then we ended up serving them like they were some sort of god, and then they would end up enslaved to them. And Hezekiah gets that and he says, sorry folks, you have totally lost the plot. It's gone. So Hezekiah has esteemed himself so far as one who can get it, such that earlier in this passage, just in the chapter just before ours, it says this of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. He trusted in the Lord. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments of the Lord. So in the win column is Hezekiah for now. Now, his story ends badly also, but at least in that moment, things are really going well. He is setting a tone. He is setting the pace. And at first, it goes very well. At that time, when Hezekiah is around, the king of Assyria at that time is Shalmaneser. There'll be a quiz later. And he opposes him and withstands him, and then it's all great. Fast forward 10 years, Assyria's got a new king in town. His name is Sennacherib. And we'll just say that Hezekiah and Judah get it handed to them by Sennacherib, such that any good king is trying to keep his people to survive. He says, you know what? I'm going to live another day, so I'll pay you tribute. I'll do what you want. I'll do your bidding. Just don't kill us, right? In the moment just before the passage I read you, King Sennacherib of Assyria sends an emissary who's known as the Rabshakeh. Anybody remember Henry V? Just before that famous St. Crispin Crispin's Day speech, right? I'm going to memorize that someday. What happens just before he gives that speech? The envoy from France shows up and says, dudes, you're outnumbered. You're about to get cooked. You should stop. And that just sort of motivates, you know, the King of England at the Battle of Agincourt all the much more. Here in this moment, Sennacherib has sent the Rabshakeh, and here's a rendition of him, at Jerusalem to give two speeches to the people because he can. He's got a swagger. And he's come to make plain to all of Israel, Judah, here's the situation. And that speech, or those two speeches, have one theme in mind. Who are you going to trust? You going to trust Egypt? You going to run to them that has been of a country? Oh, nice. You know that won't work out. You going to trust Hezekiah, your king? If Hezekiah were a good king, would I be standing here at the gate of Jerusalem addressing you? I think not. Oh, okay, if not Hezekiah, you're going to trust your Lord. You're going to trust Yahweh. Really? Same argument. Would I be standing here addressing you if he were capable of overpowering me? And then he throws out the list here and says, let me rattle off for you all the nations that we have already conquered and the gods that allegedly were going to protect them. Who are you going to trust? And here's the punchline from the Rabshakeh of Assyria. Unless you trust Assyria, you're going to get cooked. And if you choose not to, to paraphrase what he says, you're going to eat your own excrement. Because diplomacy, right? What does Hezekiah do? He has every reason to think that they've got it in them to take them out, just like they took out the northern kingdom of Israel. What does Hezekiah do? He does what good leaders do. He runs to the Lord for refuge. And there's this painting from 1815 of Hezekiah coming into the temple to worship the Lord. And you can't make it out quite well right there. But what he's holding before the Lord is this edict that has come from the Rabshakeh of Assyria. He lays out the accusation and the warning that is coming their way. And he just lays it before the Lord. Do you ever journal the things that you are beset by? Do you ever write them down? It hasn't been so long ago that I took my journal and I wrote in the center of it, cast your cares upon me, for the Lord cares for you. And then I radiated off from that circle everything that was a care to me. Because I had to. Do you? He's in charge, but he's in submission to the Lord in search of his help, in need of his wisdom and his strength. And he is not so egotistical or, a warped ver of masculinity, not to be very forthright with the Lord about the things that he is struggling with. We are not as strong as we think we are, Rich Mullins once sang. And Hezekiah gets it in that moment. He is exercising that dependence that we have spoken of in recent weeks. He is there to say, I don't know what to do. And in the words of Jehoshaphat from 2 Chronicles 20, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's what Hezekiah is saying in that moment. And he sends word to Isaiah, to the Lord through Isaiah, what do I do? And Isaiah sends a word back. And Isaiah's word, I promise I'm getting to a point, okay? Isaiah says to him in this, in so many words, chin up. Aslan is on the move, so to speak. And he says, let me rattle it off for you here, according to the text that we read. Assyria's mocking the Judah. He's mocking the people of the Lord. That was his first mistake. His second mistake was to think that he actually has the world on a tail, world by the tail, rather, and that he is going to exercise his will and write history. The truth of the matter is, I saw this coming. I am not shocked going, what am I going to do? Quick, plan B. I've got to make a chess move here. Yeah, I saw this. In fact, I actually empowered him because y'all need to be disciplined anyway. And then thirdly, here's what's going to happen. And here's the point of what Isaiah is saying to them, and I think the point that he's trying to say to us here, and I'm going to unpack it. They walk with a swagger. That swagger will soon become a stagger, and that stagger means that they will soon be sent packing. This is what I'm saying to you. And that proved out to be true. And in that first year, of those of you who survive this onslaught, you're going to kind of, it's going to be slim pickings. The first couple years, slim pickings. You're going to have to eat kind of what's there. And, you know, you'll tighten up the belt a little bit, but that's good. We all need that every once in a while, right? But then in the third year, you're going to sow, and then you're going to harvest. And then here's the punchline of the whole passage that is the teaching of the text. One more time. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The zeal of the Lord will do this. This is the promise, that the Lord's devotion to his people and to his own covenant is going to affect this outcome, that those who listen to him will take root downward and bear fruit upward. What does that mean? Take root downward. Any of you that got a green thumb, you know, when does a plant take? You put it in there, you throw the Epsom salt in there, and then the tomatoes nicely packed. You got the phosphorus, the nitrogen, and all that. And then you water it in, and then how do you know that it takes? When it starts to grow. When it starts to begin to sprout. That which it begins does not stay as it once was. And for those of you that are really geeky in the horticultural world, you know that there's this category called heliotropism, where the plant leaves start to point their way towards the source to create photosynthesis from the sun. But also, the other word, gravitropism, no extra charge for the big words today. Gravitropism, what's happening? The roots grow deeper. They push through the soil. Why? Because they're bored? Because they have nothing else to do? Because they're like, I don't know, fingernails? They just need to grow? No. Because they know what's deeper still. The nitrogen, the phosphorus, the oxygen, all of the trace minerals that plant needs in order to grow, that's found not at the shallow surface, but deeper down. It goes there. That's how you know a plant taking root downward. It knows in the darkest places, the deeper things, where that nourishment is found. But at the same time, it is reaching for what is the best food, what are the best nourishment, what does that at the same time enable it to be? At the same time of increasing its receptivity to that which is food and nourishment, it is also becoming anchored. Because any plant in this world that is not anchored to the soil deeply will not be a plant for long. It is the nature of taking root downward. And if I now may rescue the imagery from its metaphor to talk about what does it mean for any people of God and any people of his church is this. Taking root downward is nothing more and nothing less than being anchored in an understanding and in a conviction and an encouragement of who the Lord is. And that comes through one way that you do have agency in and one way that you never will. The root that pushes downward to get to the deepest nourishment, you and I have to learn to feed. When you're a baby, she brings the spoon, he brings the fork, he puts it in your mouth, but at some point along the way, you have to learn to feed. And you have to learn to discover that what you know now will not be enough for what you need to know later. And so you learn to increase your ability to be receptive to what he has for you in the nourishment in the dark places. You become one who feeds yourself. You dwell in his word richly. On that, you have agency. But taking root downward, being anchored in that soil of goodness and truth and mercy and beauty, yes, through your own increasing receptivity to what he has for you, but also you will have to suffer. I don't know another way. How else will you be tested? How else will any of this ever make sense, ever discover a deeper validity unless there is a storm? We are the trees, George Herbert said, whom shaking fastens more. It can. It can also shake and loosen us. But the way we take root downward is having to go through the proving grounds of that experience of suffering, disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment. When you are saying, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. I don't know how else that root goes any deeper. You won't see it. You won't see the need to. You take root downward. That's why you're here. And in learning to feed yourself, in increasing receptivity to what nourishment he has for you, and in also in what you endure in the things that you would never sign up for, never wish upon your enemy. You might in your weaker moments, but you don't. When that is in play, then something happens, the possibility of fruit being born. You bear fruit upward. Why did we read John 15? Why did Elliot preach from that a few weeks ago? When Jesus says, abide in me, that's just another way of saying, take root downward. Abide in me, why? That you might bear much fruit. That which you have seen in me and heard in me, that which you would do, that you would imitate me badly, staggeringly, just like a kid toddles around and falls all the time. That which you have heard me speak of and demonstrate, if you want to start somewhere, what does it mean to bear fruit upward? Go read Matthew 5, 6, 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And hear what is the character of one who would follow him and would seek to be holy as his heavenly Father is holy. And that which is manifest in him begins to manifest in us. It means you embrace his wisdom. It means you heed his warnings. And in so doing, your demonstration of his character in you, he says, will do two things. They become an argument, if you will, a case for Jesus. They become a case for Christ that is actually more potent and substantive than any logical or philosophical argument that you might offer someone. They have their place. But it's like Francis Schaeffer once said, the final apologetic will always be love. That argument becomes persuasive, that proves for you to be his disciple and to let the world know that, in fact, there is something to this Jesus that I had not bargained for. And I am now entertaining the possibility that he was sent from God and not just one who had a God consciousness. This is what it means to bear fruit upward, to let that which is true of him become true of you, which is why Paul says in Galatians 4, I am in anguish for you as a mother, longing to see Christ formed in you. If you think what I'm saying to you right now is, quick, go bear fruit. No. Because let's honor the paradigm that is offered here in this verse. How does it happen that one takes root downward and bears fruit upward? The zeal of the Lord shall do this. The zeal of the Lord shall do this. Who? You? No. You're too frail. You're a fool like me. The zeal of the Lord shall do this. His zeal? What? His devotion to his promise, to his people, to his purpose on the earth. And that zeal was most plainly seen in one person. We all know him as Jesus. And when he walks into the temple in John chapter 2 and turns all the tables over to cleanse it of its unrighteousness, John recalls what is said in Psalm 69:9, the zeal for thy house shall consume me. What is Jesus' zeal in that moment representing? That God is the Lord. He is one. He is holy. He is righteous. He is valuable beyond everything else that you might value. He is there to show his zeal in that way. And he showed his zeal in the temple as surely as he showed his zeal upon the cross. His zeal and his devotion to your good, your pardon, your righteousness, you're enacting his promise of justice and kindness and charity and forgiveness in the world. That's where his zeal is oriented, and that's how he does this. That is what he brings our way. That's a big order, and we could spend another hour talking about this. I'm not going to do that. You're welcome. I want to put it in real stark terms, though, about where we start from something I read from John Piper recently that I can't disagree with it, and I want to wish it weren't true, but he said this: the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. I'm sure there's all sorts of lovely things that you might do today, and they're good, and there's nothing that's, they're particularly innocuous, and they're not some sort of sinister designs on your part to go, you know, sow wickedness. But my friends, would you not agree that our world presents us all the day, every hour, with the opportunity to be focused on something other than what he is? That is its opportunity cost. What might be one step forward against that decline and against that temptation? I showed you this terribly busy slide from several weeks ago about the discipline of dependence. I just want to talk about one idea for you. And it's the one that's the third of the way down, not skating upon the surface of a text or its meaning, but memorizing it and meditating on it. I want to show you this one scene from Lincoln that speaks of, as it did about Kenneth Branagh at the top of our service, about the power of taking words into yourself that they might be yours at your fingertips.
President Lincoln, sir.
Good evening, boys.
We saw you, Adam. We were at...
It was at Gettysburg.
You boys fight at Gettysburg?
No, we didn't fight there. We just signed up last month. We saw him 2 years ago at the cemetery dedication.
No, we heard you speak.
Could you hear what I said?
No, sir, not much. It was...
Fourscore and 7 years ago, our fathers brought forth from this continent a new nation conceived in liberty to be dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal.
That's good. Thank you.
Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We're met on a great battlefield of that war.
That's good. Thank you.
We come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live.
His uncles, they died on the second day of fighting.
I know the last part. It is,
Company up!
It is rather...
Move it out!
Boys, best go and find your company. Thank you.
Thank you, sir. God bless you.
God bless you, too. God bless you.
That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth.
Into this great civil war that would disorient anyone that would be part of it, it was those words of Lincoln that oriented them to their cause, that reminded them of why they were doing what they were doing. Friends, you think I just read passages just to preach them and they do nothing for me. I will tell you how many times I've had to repeat to myself since we talked about 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in my weaknesses, insults, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I commend to you rethinking what it means to memorize Scripture and then sitting with it for as long as you need it, because whatever battle you're in, you're going to need something to fight with. And that is the action of taking root downward that it might bear fruit upward. This is what we're about to do. It is the cause of everyone who's a member of this church. And for those of you that are about to become elders, deacons, and deaconesses, I might just say this to you by word of specificity. Pray for this in us. Model this for us badly. And then spur us on to the same. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.